Luke chapter 1, verses 57 to 80. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be?" For the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people, in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, fill us with the readiness to hear this word, not just with our ears, but God, with our attention and with our hearts, that in the speaking and the hearing of this word, Lord, your truth, your love, your mercy would be declared, and we would find ourselves being driven and being gathered to Christ, that we might continue, God, to grow up in you, that we might continue to know who you are. Grant, Lord God, that these words do not fall on empty ears, but on ears that are desirous of hearing your word. Grant that they would fall on full hearts that desire even more to know who you are. We thank you, Jesus, and we pray these things in your name. Amen. Well, Mary, we saw, was with Elizabeth. Might have been there really when the birth had happened. We're not sure. Elizabeth was 9 months, 6 months along when Mary came. Mary stayed with her about 3 months and went home. So it's quite possible that Mary was there for the birth of John the Baptist, for the fulfillment of God's promise to Zechariah, and more, God's promises to his people about the work that John the Baptist would do. So the time came for her to give birth, and it was some understatement, we're told she bore a son. Not a surprise, that's what God had promised. Her neighbors and relatives, having perhaps judged her and Zechariah in the past for not having children, thinking there must be some secret sin or they would have had children, despite all their outward righteousness, maybe something was going on. God cleared all that up. And the neighbors and relatives, having begun to reconsider any negative judgments they had toward the couple during the pregnancy, now just joined together in the birth of the child. It's a smaller community, and so it's interesting when you compare a baby being born in the city to a baby being born in a countryside in the smaller community. It's a different thing. I can imagine children are born in my hometown, and we all know the 1,500 of us who lived there knew somebody related to the child. And if something had gone wrong, we would know about it real quickly as well. We have that sense of community within our church, and yet there are physical distances that change the way that we experience these things. And not necessarily for the better. This people, all with Elizabeth, have kind of been waiting and watching. Okay, let's get through this. And they're aware of of some things that have been a bit odd in all of this. I mean, Zechariah has not spoken for over 9 months. 9 months of silence. He's not been able to explain what he saw and what he heard in the temple. I think he's communicated it to Elizabeth. Some say that he had no way of telling her what had gone on, and I just can't fathom that. Just partly because of how husbands and wives can communicate. There's a way to tell somebody you're close what has happened. And of course, as we're told here as well, they give him a writing tablet to ask for his opinion. Some have just completely ignored that and assumed that maybe they were illiterate or had no way to write. And I can't fathom that at all. So I think if they didn't have a writing tablet at home, Zechariah probably took a piece of charcoal and wrote on the wall, "Elizabeth, this is what happened, and this is why I can't speak to you. And this is what the boy is going to be called." Because how else would she know unless Zechariah had told her? It's possible that God gave her that information directly. More likely, Zechariah told her in the story of what had happened a few months previous, what was going on. So, they rejoice. The whole community is like, this is great and wonderful. And yet still wondering, what has gone on? Because Zechariah has been silent. So there's a sense of mystery in all of this. They come to circumcise the baby on the eighth day. That was remembering the old covenant practice of circumcision of a male child on the eighth day after birth. They come to do that. And they apparently decided this was the day to announce the name of the child. And so as the child was circumcised, the crowd was expecting the baby to be called Zechariah. Now, this is funny because the baby is not the crowd's child. The baby doesn't belong to the relatives or the neighbors. But if you're like me, you always have a suggestion for naming somebody else's baby. I had some doozies from my nieces and nephews. And I remember working with one of my bosses at the group home, 20 years ago. As they were expecting their firstborn, we were fans, he and I, of Star Wars and The Lord of the Rings. So I suggested Frodo. He thought about it for half a second and said, that's a bad idea. His wife fully agreed with him. And so his sons, both of them, have more typical names. I still like Frodo. There are some others I thought that I really probably shouldn't share with you guys as we talked about names for the kids. You can imagine, I mean, this is what we do, right? Well, here, they're doing this as well. It's understandable. And yet at the same time, it's kind of like, yeah, but it's not really your business. And when she tells them what the baby's going to be called, they don't know what to do with it. She says, well, it's not going to be Zechariah. He shall be called John. And the guy says, that's nuts. Nobody in your family is named John. Apparently it was the custom that you name your children after somebody in the family. You remember them. That's reasonable enough. That's okay. But it's a custom. It's not the law of the Medes and the Persians. And it's certainly not the biblical law. She and Zechariah could name their child anything they wanted to in normal circumstances. But God had given them a name. And that had been communicated to her. And she was going to obey God. She was not going to give him the name that she would have imagined she would give a child. She probably thought long and hard about the names she would give to her children. And then as time passed on, any child she had, she would have had a name chosen out for. But hearing from Zechariah what the angel Gabriel had said, she was convinced he shall be called John. The crowd, of course, doesn't go along with this. So they say, Zechariah, talk to your wife. Oh, wait, you can't talk. So they motioned to him. The idea is maybe that he was also not just unable to speak for those 9 months, but that he was also unable to hear. The language can be a little vague, and the word for being mute can also refer apparently to being deaf. And so they motion to him, and they give him a writing tablet and ask what is his name to be. And Zechariah, following Elizabeth's obedience to the word of God, to the command of God, shows his own faith by answering their question and says his name is John. That is his name. He has learned what the angel had told him. He's had 9 months of silence to ponder these things. and to consider what will happen if I don't believe God again. No, he's not going to do that. He's going to do what God has told him to do and name the baby that the angel has given him. And as he answers, as he writes that out, because he has to write it on the tablet, he can't speak, everybody says, that's really odd. And then, probably, as that last letter of John is written out, and he shows it to the people, he begins to speak. Begins to praise God. Doesn't castigate the people for arguing with his wife. He doesn't say, thank God I can finally speak. He praises God. And everybody is hearing this. Now, it jumps ahead a little bit. Right here we're told how they reacted to this whole event. Zechariah, mute and probably dumb for 9 months, names his son John. And when that name is written on the tablet, Zechariah begins to speak after 9 months. And everybody is saying, wow, what is this? And then hearing what John will say in the prophecy, it continues to reverberate with the people. What kind of child is this going to be? What is the Lord doing here? The people respond, of course, with fear. Fear and amazement that this has happened. But now they've got something good to talk about as well. And people always engage in rumors. Sometimes there can be good rumors. And this is a good one to talk about. Did you hear that Elizabeth is pregnant? And people say, oh, thank God for that. Such a good couple. But how did it happen? Well, I don't know. Zechariah can't tell anybody. He can't talk. And then the baby is circumcised and the baby is named. And Zechariah blasts out a prophecy before God. And all the people say, what is going on here? What a thing to remember. What a thing to give God thanks for. Wondering, and as they considered the words of Zechariah's prophecy, who exactly and what exactly John was going to be. And how it was exactly that all these things that Zechariah had prophesied about, how they would be brought about. It's the kind of question that we have when we read the Scriptures. Although we've seen the fulfillment of so many of God's promises in the birth and the life and the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, yet there's still so much more that we don't know. How is God going to bring all things to a conclusion? What is it going to be like when Christ returns? And just on a more personal yet still theological level, what is God planning to do with me? How do I fit into His plan? Where am I going with all of this? These are things worthy of thinking of, worthy about talking about, worthy about going to the Word of God for and pondering that Word of God as it impacts on your life. Zechariah and Elizabeth were greatly impacted by the Word of God which came through the angel. Elizabeth, in terms of lessons we can take from this, rejoices in the Lord's mercy. Strange and wonderful thing that after years of solitude, years of barrenness, she has a son. And when the son is born, because you're not sure until the baby is there in your hands that this is actually going to happen. Things can go wrong. And yes, God has said it, and that's a reason to believe it. And yet still there's that human element of doubt. And so the baby is born, and he's 8 days along. It becomes obvious he's going to live. He's going to be, he's healthy. He's crying. He's doing all that babies should do. And she rejoices. Look what God has done for me. And here's the phenomenal thing about this. God does for her something that is part of His greater plan. God gives old Elizabeth, advanced in years, a place in His plan of salvation that nobody would have imagined. She's going to be the mother of the one who will announce the coming of the Messiah. So she's rejoicing. Here's the question. When we apprehend God's mercy, when we recognize the many things that God has done for us, do we thank Him? Do we give Him the right amount of rejoicing, privately and publicly? Do we recognize that His kind dealings with us are a matter not just for private consumption, but public discussion. Zechariah learned two things from him. He's learned from God's loving chastisement. I mean, I think it's kind of humorous that he doesn't believe, and the angel says, "Oh, you don't believe me? Okay, you're not going to talk." I think it was R.C. Sproul actually was much harder on Zechariah than I was when I listened to his sermons on this. He's very hard on Zechariah's unbelief. And maybe that's the right way to go too. But in all of this, Zechariah is not destroyed by God. He's just silenced to think about all of this. And as he's pondering all of this, is he bitter against God? No. Is he thinking more and more of what God has said and the evidence of God in his life? He learns from this chastisement that God gives to him. We call it chastisement because it's not punishment. It's not a rejection of Zechariah. It's God saying, "Zechariah, you know, you've got to grow up a little bit here. You've got to believe me when I speak. Here's a little bit of discipline for you." And Zechariah receives it. Our children don't receive discipline well. We certainly didn't receive it well from our parents. And yet we're still the children of God. And when we receive His chastisement, do we learn from it? And do we give Him thanks as Zechariah will, as he gives praise to God for all that He's done? Recognizing that what God has done for him is not just about him and Elizabeth. They've been given a part to play in something much greater than themselves. Enough if God had just given them that baby and no other promises. But what they said about what God has said about this child just blows the doors off Zechariah's mind. And all he can do then is prophesy. And that's what we look at in verses 67 to 79. A note here that this isn't Zechariah speaking himself. I mean, it is his words. It's his brain functioning. The words are being formed by his brain and they're coming out of his mouth. And this is said with his full understanding and his full agreement. But he's prophesying by the Holy Spirit. These are God's words as well as Zechariah's words. This is not just the dad who's amazed at what God has said his son would do. It's Zechariah as a prophet of God, the mouthpiece of God, declaring to the crowd around him what God was going to do through this little boy and how God's mercy was revealed in the acts that they have just seen. We're reminded that when we come to the Scriptures, we're not reading somebody's take on what had gone on. We're not reading somebody's opinion as to the events of a certain time and place. Scripture tells us that this is God's Word. We're reading through Jeremiah. God says, "Thus says the Lord, this is the Word that I give to you." Again and again and again to get it into our heads that the Scriptures are not somebody's opinion. There's not somebody's neutral history of what had gone on. From beginning to end, from Genesis 1:1 to the end of Revelation, it is the Word of God. Given to us by God through men. Spoken to us by men and women, because there were prophetesses who sang. Well, in fact, what Mary said last week we looked at, that's the Word of God too. Gathered together, kept for us by God, that we might know His ways. Remember what we're told in 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. We know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture ever comes from someone's own interpretation. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And here is Zechariah as a prime example of that. Zechariah speaking the Word of God as he's carried along by the Holy Spirit. I like that idea of being swept up in the grandeur of God, in the power of His Word, and all you can do is get it out of you by speaking it, that God's people might be blessed. And this is what he does. This is what Zechariah says as he reflects on God. First, in verses 68 to 75, he blesses God for His redemption. And then in verses 76 to 79, he reflects and speaks on what his baby will be like, what his son will be like. You know, it's interesting. If you and I were in his shoes and left to ourselves, we would thank God, but we would probably talk about the baby first. This shows something of Zechariah's solitude and his thought patterns, his thinking through all of this. That he's thinking, this is what God is doing. This child is not just a sign of God's love to me and my wife. It's a sign of God's love and His covenant keeping to His people forever and ever. What He's done is given to us in verses 68 to 69, and God is blessed for that. These are spoken in the prophetic perfect. It's said to us that He has visited, He has redeemed, He has raised up a horn of salvation for His people, for us. Well, how has He raised up the horn of salvation exactly? How has He visited and redeemed? Because, yes, John has been born, but John hasn't done his work yet. And Zechariah knows that Mary is several months along now with the baby Jesus, the Messiah, Yeshua, who will save the people of God and deliver them from their sins. It hasn't happened yet. But because God has promised it, it will happen. It's as certain as if it happened. Zechariah isn't speaking to bring forth something that can only happen by his will. There's no strange sort of word of faith type stuff going on here. He's simply realizing that what God has said He will do, He will do. And if it's not happened yet, that's only a matter of time. God's promise is as good as done. So God has visited His people. He's redeemed His people. He's raised up a horn of salvation. We had an election for an elder this morning. And one of the words for elder is episkopos. That means to oversee. And it's related to this idea for visitation. God has come and visited with His people. He is with them in their suffering, in their hunger, in their desire, in their lostness. He has come to redeem His people, to buy them back from sin and death and from the power of darkness. He's raised up a horn of salvation for them. This is in fulfillment of what Isaiah says. The horn of salvation, you think not so much, don't think of a trumpet or something like that, although that can be pretty powerful when you hear it the first thing in the morning, it goes off in your ear. Think rather of the horn of an ox. And think of the power of that ox, of that bull that's represented by the horn. And I think that's what the idea is here. And this idea of horn was also used for the four corners of the altar. So tying in with salvation like that. Here's the, can I mix these things together? The strong salvation of God coming to His people. And this is what He promised in Isaiah. Of the increase of His government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over His kingdom. Because this horn of salvation has been raised up in the house of His servant David. Speaking about Mary and the child she's carrying. He understands that this is the one that Isaiah prophesied about. Of the increase of His government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over His kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And then Jeremiah reflects the same thing. Chapter 23, verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. Now, our experience of that need for justice and righteousness is perhaps different than what Zechariah and Elizabeth knew. But don't we know that too? Don't we want things to be set right? We hear about the shooting that happened earlier this week. We hear about the work of Hamas in gearing up women and children to storm a gate where they'll be shot. And tragedy after tragedy after tragedy in the world looks around us. And if that doesn't stir up a desire for justice and righteousness, I don't know what does. But don't even look out there. Look inside your own heart. Where are you in terms of your walk with God? How are you doing it, killing sin and loving your neighbor? And you have a sense in your own life of the injustice and the unrighteousness that still needs to be worked out of you. And when you think of that, then think of what Zechariah is saying here. This is what God has done. He's announced it. It will happen. And this little baby is going to be a part of that. In verses 70 to 73, we see that a promise is made and a promise has been kept. Zechariah goes on to say that these things are spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. Spoken by the holy prophets of old? That's the word of God. God has spoken it. God has declared it. It will come to be. There's no doubt about it. The timing may not be known to us, but the reality is right there in front for us to hold on to. And this promise made is one of salvation from enemies and from haters. Now, the Jews knew this. They were despised by the Romans. They were despised by a lot of the civilized world because they were fearing only one God. They didn't have a multiplicity of idols they bowed down to. And the Romans gave them some slack because the Jews were such a difficult people to rule. And yet even the slack given them by the Romans was done in some condescension and with some despising of them. Why are you people so foolish? Why are you so difficult? It's not worth my time to deal with you. Do what you will, just pay your taxes. And of course, enemies can be worse than that. Spiritual enemies, spiritual warfare that we're looking at in Ephesians. The devil and his demons. Who will deliver us? Who will save us? It is the one the son of Zechariah will announce, who is the one who will save and deliver his people. This is the fulfillment of God's promise of mercy. To show the promise, to show the mercy promised to our fathers. Yeah, so many thoughts about God that we entertain. Is he true? Is he just? Is he reliable? Is he kind? Is he good? Scripture declares again and again that God is merciful. That he's a God of mercy and compassion. Yes, he's not only that. He's also full of justice and wrath against sin and evil. But his wrath against sin and evil is also met with his mercy and compassion. That's how we have Jesus. That's what Jesus does for us. Jesus satisfies the wrath and the judgment of God in order that we might receive mercy and compassion from him. And again, this child of Zechariah will be the one who announces the one who brings about mercy and compassion and justice and righteousness in one place for all of God's people. This is part of the covenant that he swore, that God made to Abraham back in Genesis 17:7 and other places. And renewed again, I will establish, says God to Abraham, my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. To be God to you and to your offspring after you. And of course that offspring finds its fulfillment in Jesus, of whom John will be the forerunner. This thing that God is doing, this work that he's given John the Baptist to do, to announce, is that God's people might be saved, verses 74 to 75. That we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies. Think about that too. Again, I hope I'm not doing disservice to the text by relating so much to our present day, but think about the enemies that God's people have. Again, pretty safe in America. You know, you got to watch out where you go in some neighborhoods. Make sure you lock your car at night and your house at night, depending on where you live. I mean, when I grew up, the churches were open all night because nobody would go and do anything wrong. People feared God enough to stay away and not do damage to church. And you can sleep at night with your windows open, your doors unlocked, because people respected that privacy and that person that was living there. It's not that way anymore. So even with that in mind, we still have it pretty good here in America, but that's not the rule for the world. That's not the way it is for Christians in much of the world. Prayed this morning for Andrew Brunson in prison in Turkey. Accused of plotting against the Turkish government. We believe the charges are trumped up and made up, and it's simply a political ploy by the Turkish prime minister because he's upset with America because we haven't turned over a cleric living in Pennsylvania who he accuses of plotting against him there. Well, whatever those political machinations are, There is still a godly man in prison because he believed in Jesus. And there are many more who face that. Where does their hope come from? Their hope is found in Jesus, that they will be delivered from their enemies. Maybe through death, but still delivered from those who would do them harm and delivered into the presence of God. This is what Zechariah is seeing and praising God for. Delivered in order to serve God without fear. To know that you're loved by God and forgiven by Him. That you don't walk a tightrope of obedience before Him, so that if you fall off, you're lost. But God's love is so great and so true and so based on His righteousness that you know that you're loved even when you do wrong. And so how much more impulse does that give you to not do wrong, but to serve God without fear, in holiness and righteousness, and then serving God in His presence? Be brought into the place of blessing. Be brought before the One who loves you best and whom you love most. What a good thing that God has done. What a good thing that God will do in Zechariah's future. What a good thing that God will do when He sends His Son back to us. Now, having understood then and meditating and declaring God's salvation to the people around Him, He then turns to His baby boy and speaks about him. Now, we like to brag up our kids, right? You know, they take the first steps. Oh, you're brilliant. You're great. You walk. And, you know, they bring pictures and we post them on the fridge. And they're Michelangelos or Da Vinci's, you know, and we just keep them up there long enough until they bring us another one. And so sometimes parents exaggerate about their kids. And in another perspective, sometimes we have these great goals and ambitions for our children. Sometimes they're in line with what our children are. And sometimes not, so we have to learn to adjust ourselves to them. I'm wondering what it was like for John the Baptist growing up in this household with all that was said about him. But all that was said about him, it wasn't bragging. Because like they say, it's not bragging if you can do it. It's not a matter of a father's fond expectations getting all out of control and creating a monstrous life for a child that he can never hope to attain. This is the truth. John is going to be raised by a father who understands, by a mother who understands what God, who God is. They know His mercy. They know His fear in a righteous way. And they're going to train this child up to know and serve God, as this child has been set apart for God's service. His title is that he will be a prophet of the Most High. Again, that's not bragging. That's not a father's hope for his son to be great in the eyes of the world. I think Zechariah is wise enough to know that prophets of the Most High God don't always have an easy life in Israel. They're not always listened to. But regardless of how he'll be received by others, this is who God has made him to be. His work in verses 76 and 77 will be to prepare the way of the Lord. You will go before the Lord to prepare His ways, to give knowledge of salvation to His people and the forgiveness of sins. And here is the Old Testament coming back, being fulfilled in Zechariah's language, being fulfilled in John's work. Malachi 3:1, Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple. And the messenger of the covenant whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. This is who John is announcing. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And this is the message that the Baptist would preach 30 years later as he grew to manhood, or 26 years, depending how you figure these things. As he was called to begin his public ministry, preparing the way of the people to receive the coming of Jesus. And this wasn't just bluster or father's fond hopes. We know this from Jesus' words in Luke 7:26, speaking about John and his ministry to the crowd that was not sure and iffy about so many things. Jesus says, what then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is he is of whom it was written, Behold, I will send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. And of course, he's not talking then just about John. He's talking about the one that John was announcing, talking about himself. Remember that John says he must increase, I must decrease, that he will increase. So John and Jesus will identify him as such as the greatest prophet, that among men there was no one born from women than John. John was the greatest. But Jesus will then say, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. Not diminishing John, but saying the one that John was called to announce is so magnificent and so wonderful that all who come before him shrink in size. John has this wonderful task of doing this. He announces what salvation means in verse 77. This too is what he will do, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins. Now, this is important to remember because when Jesus began his ministry, people were thinking, kick out the Romans. Let's get some political freedom. Let's get the right king on our throne and we'll be fine and great in the eyes of the world. John understood it differently. God gave it differently. Salvation is not dominion over all other peoples. Salvation is found in having your sins forgiven. And to have your sins forgiven, you must know what they are and that you are a sinner, and you must be willing to confess them as wrong in the eyes of God. And this is what John would do. He would challenge the people of his time. When his ministry began, he would challenge the leaders of his time. He would lose his head. That's not a metaphor. He would lose his head because he would call out the king for his adultery and for his incest. Sometimes the declaration of sinfulness and the pointing out of sin doesn't leave you in a good place. And yet that's exactly what God's Word does for us. And without that declaration of sin, without that repentance and acknowledgement of one's own guilt, there can be no salvation, however great one might be in the eyes of the church or in the eyes of the world. John comes not with his own message, but with the message of God, coming because God, in his mercy, has sent him. Again, here is the mercy of God. Not cruel, not vindictive, arbitrary in a way, in the sense that we don't know why he does what he does, but we know that all he does has an ultimate good. I came across a meme today, a quote from Elizabeth Elliot. God will protect you from all things except those things which bring you closer to Jesus. I may have spun it positively, it may be a negative. God will not protect you from anything that will make you more like Christ. We think about that. We ought to pray for deliverance from personal harm and from difficulty. We're to pray for our daily bread and to pray for protection from sin and temptation. And pray that God will protect those around us. But if it's in God's will to take us or our loved ones or our friends through really bad, horrible times, that they might become more like Christ, then that is God's right in what He will do. That's a part of His mercy. As hard as it is for us to accept that. Remember that whatever you and I or our loved ones have gone through, Jesus has gone through it more. And He deserves none of it. He didn't need to become a better human being through all of that. Jesus lived and suffered and died as the only innocent man, as the only righteous man. And so if we complain about our lives or complain on behalf of others, we need to be careful that we somehow see where Jesus is in this picture and realize that God is still sovereign and sovereign in His mysterious love for us. It comes from God's tender mercy. It comes in John's case and John's announcement that light is coming to overwhelm darkness. The language of this is just beautiful. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. This is speaking of the rising of the sun. I'm not sure how many of us have had those really bad nights where, you know, there might be a storm outside and we're really afraid the house might be torn apart, or there's a fire going and we don't know if we have to evacuate right away or not. But we spend the night up waiting, anticipating the worst thing that could happen, and then waiting for the dawn so that we know that things can be cleared up and we'll see what we're to do, and the dawn comes and we're safe. The dawn comes and we're relieved of our troubles, relieved of our fear, relieved of our pain. And this is, I think, how we have to understand this. That there's been a long time of darkness in the land of Israel. A long time of darkness that the human race has been in. With promises, but yet somewhat vague. And now you hope and you trust the light will come. And now John is coming to announce dawn's just almost here. The darkness is beginning to scatter. God, in His mercy, is sending light to us. And the light is the life of His Son. And this one who will come will overwhelm the darkness. Again, thinking of the Old Testament, Malachi 4:2. For you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. Okay, when I was home a month ago, my brother and my sister and some of the hands were moving calves from stalls and in the barn to an area outside. I videoed it. I could show it to you if you want to see it. Where calves have been in a 3-foot by 5-foot stall for the first 2 or 3 months of their lives, are having to walk on hard ground for the first time. And they're moving into a pen where they're actually up close and personal with other calves. And they kind of like jump like this, and they kind of jump like that, and they sniff around, and they kind of begin to leap and bound about. It's great to see. That's how we are when our salvation comes to us. When we understand the fullness of what God has done. This is what John has come to say. Here's the time. This is what Zechariah is saying. It's the time now for this to happen. For God's people to know this freedom. For God's people to be brought out of darkness and out of death and out of warfare. And brought into light and life and peace. And this is what he finishes with in verses 79. To give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Thinking again, Zechariah and Elizabeth, they would have had some really dark times growing older with no children. And then thinking beyond themselves, thinking to the condition of Israel, knowing the corruption of the priesthood of which Zechariah was a part. Knowing the awful things that King Herod was doing to his own family. And the way the Romans would treat the people of God. And being aware of the sin that's in the nation. And wondering, when will this end? When will there be light? When will there be release? And then Gabriel comes. And Zechariah is silent. And Elizabeth gives birth. And Zechariah declares his name is John. And light comes. The darkness scatters. Life is declared to all who will hear. And the people are being prepared and being shown the way of peace that this little one will announce. Verse 80 just then gives us a summary of John's growing up years. As if Luke is saying, hey, this is what Zechariah said. This is 30, 40, 50 years ago as Luke writes this. This is what actually happened. The child grew and became strong in the spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance in Israel. And that's, you know, loaded language, because that's setting up one who's a prophet. One who's not raised up in luxury and fineness, but one who's toughened by his experience in life to be faithful, to stand against those who are the enemies of God and declare His word to them. And Luke says, this is what happened. This is what John became. Some lessons in this. Again, God's faithfulness to His promise. Zechariah hones in on this. God's faithful. He remembers His promise. He's visiting us. He's redeeming us. He's raising up a horn of salvation. It's already happened. He's so certain of it. And God's faithfulness is revealed in mercy. This comes not merely from God's covenant-keeping nature, but God's covenant is made because God is a God of mercy. He wishes to redeem and restore a people to Himself, and that comes through His mercy. And this mercy is expressed and received by us in salvation. God has come to save His people. Elizabeth and Zechariah, looking ahead to what John and Jesus would do, not seeing it in full, but believing by faith in the righteousness of God and in the work that He did for His people. Those who lived and heard the words of John and Jesus and believed. Those who had the gospel preached by the Holy Spirit filled disciples on that first day of Pentecost. Those who heard Paul announce the good news of salvation in Christ. Those men who wrote the scriptures down for us. And those who read it. And those who preach it to us, announcing the good news of salvation. We are restored to God. We are in peace with Him. We are in fellowship with Him because of the one that John would announce and what He has done. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that You would fill us and bless us as we meditate on these things, as we spend time working through them, that we remember the greatness of Your promises and the certainty of them being fulfilled. So much, God, has been done. The core of it has been accomplished. And yet we wait and hunger even now for our full redemption when we are done with sin and are taken away from its grasp and temptation. And we look forward, God, to the redemption of our bodies when the aches and pains and the difficulties we experience and endure are taken away by Our presence, by our being in Your presence. Lord, we look forward to the resurrection, to the day of resurrection, to the restoration of all things, to the making new of heaven and earth, and of all things being summed up, Jesus, in You. We thank You that we can speak of these things in the present tense, because what You have declared You will do. There's no gap, Lord God, between what You hope to do and what You will accomplish. It is one and the same. We thank You, Lord, that we have had that same power, that same love, that same focus that You've given to others poured out upon us, that we know of our salvation and we know of our encouragement and our hope in Christ. We thank You, Jesus, and we pray these things in Your name. Amen.